and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, that's exactly what we're here for. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christian things, Christianity, Christian ethics or theology, your own Christian life, maybe Christian apologetics, Christian history, anything in that vast realm, we can talk to you about that. Or if you've heard the program before and do not agree with something you've heard here, or perhaps you'll hear something today with which you do not agree and you would like to balance comment, well then, that's entirely possible. You can call here 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Eric, who's calling from Monterey, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is about what it means that Christians are priests.
Yeah.
I believe that we have only one priest, at least a high priest in Christ, yet there are passages talking about us being a royal priesthood. Maybe that was applied to Israel, I don't know. And I would appreciate it if you could clarify that for me from the Bible, especially in light of the Catholic practice of needing priests and, in my opinion, you know, taking the place of what Christ, only Christ should be doing in our lives.
Yeah, well, the fact is that there are more than one priest in the Christian faith, and that is every Christian is said to be a priest. We are a kingdom of priests, and that was a term that was used originally for Israel in the Old Testament. God told them that if they were loyal to him, if they kept his commandments properly, then he would allow them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, they didn't keep his covenant, and for that reason, they were deprived of that privilege. Jesus said to the leaders of Israel in Matthew chapter 21, he said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. And he meant, I believe, the church, the body of Christ, because Peter tells us that we, the church, are a kingdom of priests. We are now what Israel was offered to be. Israel could have been that, but they weren't obedient.
What is the verse for that, please?
That'd be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 would be one place. You'll also find Revelation 1, 5, I think it is, and Revelation 5, 10. Both refer to us as a kingdom of priests. Christians are a kingdom of priests. And so we'd have to assume that there's an entire nation of people. This is a spiritual nation made up of all believers in Christ who are priests to the outside world. Now, Jesus is said to be the great high priest. In Israel, they only had one high priest at a time, but they had thousands of priests eventually. When Aaron's offspring were multiplied that much, every descendant of Aaron was a priest, but only the oldest son of Aaron in any generation was the high priest. And when you say we only have one priest in Christianity, I think you're thinking of the high priest position, which is true. There is only one high priest, and that's Christ. There is not, within Christianity, there is not a priesthood that of Christians that serve other Christians as priests necessarily. It is rather that we are a kingdom of priests that are designated to do for the nations what the priests in Israel did for Israel. Now, what was that? Well, priests are supposed to mediate between people and God, to teach them the ways of God, and to intercede for them, and to offer sacrifices on their behalf. In the New Testament, it is said that we offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and there's other references to that in the New Testament as well. So what it is that the priesthood in Israel mediated between God and the rest of Israel. The church has become a priesthood to the world, and we mediate between the world and God in the sense that we advocate for them, we intercede for them, and we teach them the laws of God. Remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's what the priests did in the Old Testament. They taught Israel the law of God. And so, in a sense, the church is a spiritual priesthood through which God intends to reach the people of the world.
All right. Thank you. I basically said something like that to someone in a conversation, but then I, after thinking about it, I wanted to be sure that I had gotten it right. So.
Yeah, I believe you got it right, and you know, some people might explain it differently, but I'm not sure why they would. This is the simplest way to understand the concept, I think.
So is there any more detail you can give about how Christians are specifically not priests to each other?
Well, Martin Luther's Reformation was based on the realization that there is not, within the body of Christ, there's not a group of people who are said to be priests to the rest of the Christians, but rather that all Christians are priests. And to Luther, the emphasis was upon the idea that Christians don't have to have another Christian mediate between them and God, but they can go directly to God with their needs and with their prayers and so forth. Whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, there had been, for the longest time, a priesthood who were considered to be the people that you have to go to if you want to confess your sins to God or whatever. You basically had to let them do it on your behalf, or they had to mediate between you and God. And Luther understood that the priests in the Old Testament do not correspond to a group of clergy in the church, but they correspond to the whole church with reference to the rest of the world. And so the idea that you can't go directly to God to learn from God or to confess your sins to God or to offer to God worship, that idea that you can't do that yourself was something that Luther was, I think, trying to point out by his emphasis on the priesthood of the believer. Now, Luther, in his Reformation, in my opinion, was emphasizing the privilege of being a priest. That is, as a priest, I have the privilege of going to God myself, rather than having to have somebody else do it for me. But I believe the New Testament emphasizes not so much the privilege of being a priest as the responsibility of being a priest. A priest is somebody who functions in a certain way to minister to other people for God. And so the offerings that we offer are said to be spiritual sacrifices, and they would really define our duty. Our duty as priests is that we offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, on behalf of the nations. Those sacrifices in the Bible are said to be our prayers, our praises, even our own bodies offered as a living sacrifice to God. These are all aspects of our priestly function and our duty.
All right, thank you for that. And then a quick question. Can you direct me to a good place to start to kind of get a basic grounding in what dispensationalism is and what the, I guess you could say, flaws in it are? Is there a lecture series that you have on your website or something where I can go and get more studied up on that? So if I'm talking to someone who's dispensationalist and they ask me specific questions, I can answer that.
Well, if you're thinking of dispensational eschatology, I do have a series where I critique the dispensational view of eschatology compared to the amillennial view. And that would be a series at my website called what's it called? It's called When Shall These Things Be? I've got so many series, I forget the names of them. But When Shall These Things Be? Is set aside for that very purpose. Also, a shorter series called What Shall We Make of Israel? Or What Are We to Make of Israel? It functions as a rebuttal to dispensationalism also.
Okay. Well, I'll check those two out, and then if I have more questions, I will come back.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Thanks for your time. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Steve calling from Santa Clara, California. And if you want to give me a call, I have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. All right, Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve from the Mission here.
Yes.
I'm actually in Santa Clara at the moment.
Oh, okay.
I had a moment here, and I've been having trouble finding a church. And I was just, and you know, ever since when I was first saved, I was brought to you. And so I think what I'm seeking in finding a church is someone that speaks from the pulpit like you do, as the way you teach. And I just wondered if there's, like, you have any recommendations?
I wish I did. I don't really know what to recommend. It's not my desire to be critical of the churches that are out there, though I can't really point to one that I would say teaches the way I do, whether for better or for worse. I really don't know that most churches want somebody who teaches like I do, and someone who teaches like I do might not last long in a pulpit. But on the other hand, I guess the question is what does it mean like I do? Because I do try to just represent what the Bible says to the best of my ability, reasonably and faithfully, but my opinions end up being different than those of of a lot of different preachers. But I don't know if you're looking for someone who preaches the same methodology of teaching I do or the same doctrines I teach. The doctrines I teach are not likely to be found all combined in a particular individual anywhere other than me myself, because I'm not the product of any particular school. I'm just an individual who studied the Bible on my own and reached conclusions. And I don't know how many churches have pastors who've done that. There may be many. I don't know the background of a lot of the pastors around. I can say that while I have friends who are pastors in many churches in Santa Cruz area, and whom I enjoy listening to, I'm not sure that I would be able to say they teach the same way I do. And in fact, it may be far better that they don't. It's really hard for me to recommend a church, just because different people have different things that they hope to find in a church than what I would be looking for. I'm mostly looking for a church where there's people who are sold out for God. I'm not really necessarily, as a first priority, looking for a pastor whose sermons challenge me or teach me, because I can do that on my own.
Right.
I can read, I can study, I can meditate, I can, that's how I've reached my views anyway. It's not from listening to somebody preach them to me. It's from studying the Bible, which is what I would hope every Christian would do. Certainly every Christian can do in this country. At least there are Bibles in every home. So I don't need to go to a church where the pastor is going to teach me something I don't know. What I need, or what I'm looking for in a church, is a fellowship of people who are of like mind. It's nice if the pastor is of like mind, too. And I will say this, while I don't personally need to attend a church where the pastors are going to challenge me, since I'm quite willing to challenge myself every day as I study the Bible, I would say that a church where the pastor does not typically challenge the people may not produce a lot of people like the kind I'm looking to fellowship with. Because when a rather, if we could say, watered down version of the gospel is preached in a church, a lot of times the people who are attending that church would be, the kind of people that kind of preaching produces or attracts, which might not be the kind you're looking for. I don't know.
Right. Yeah. Well, no, I'm, it's nice to, when I hear you speak, it's nice, or when I hear someone speak, it's nice that they're knowledgeable about, what is said in the Bible and ties it into the times, the society, the culture, the history of the times, and applies it, of course, forward.
Well, I would think there'd be a lot of preachers who do that. Different people have different gifts. I'm a pretty good Bible student. I'm not a real good presenter. I do a lot of ums and you-knows, as you may notice when you listen to me on the radio. I'm not really a professional broadcaster nor a professional preacher. I'm just a Christian disciple who also is a thinking person and a student. That's all I could say to qualify myself, because I don't have any special training at all. My formal education consists of high school. I never went to college. So my opinion is that anyone could learn what I've learned if they study the Bible like I did. But if a person doesn't have the time to do that, and I could understand that. Some people don't have the time to spend studying the Bible that I've spent. Then a church like Calvary Chapel is a church that does teach the Bible and gives historical backgrounds and things like that. Of course, their theology is going to be coming from a dispensational slant, and therefore their beliefs about many things will be different than mine. But they are faithful. They are at least faithful at going verse by verse through the Scriptures. And while I would disagree with their dispensationalism, which will affect a lot of things, yet a lot of really good things are taught at Calvary Chapels. And, you know, I certainly got a lot in the years that I was sitting under Calvary Chapel teaching when I was a young person. But a lot of people go to Calvary Chapel because they are hungry for the Bible, and they do like the verse-by-verse teaching. And because those kinds of people are there, those same people often will study the Bible on their own. And I found that Calvary Chapel is a very good launching pad for me from my more traditional church background into a life and a church experience where the Bible and studying the Bible is a central issue. So, you know, a lot of people move beyond Calvary Chapel, but I think Calvary Chapel is excellent for starting somebody with the habit of studying the Bible verse by verse.
Well, you've pretty much taught me that. I spend a lot of time on your website and going through it with you and me and the computer. And the Bible. So, you're the second person to mention Calvary Chapel. And
well, the reason probably that people will mention Calvary Chapel to you is that they have a ministry philosophy that is defined as teaching the Bible verse by verse through. And that's what Calvary Chapel is known for. And that's a good thing.
Yeah. It starts to get into the dispensationalist versus.
Yeah. Well, that's what I mean. But
as far as like studying the Bible, you're another person that has mentioned that to me. So,
if a person wants to sit under teaching, like mine, as you say, obviously they can do what you do and download my lectures, of which there are hundreds of them at the website, and they're free. Or they can attend one of the meetings that I teach locally, because I do teach every week on Tuesday nights in Santa Cruz, and I teach on Monday nights in Salinas in home meetings.
Yeah, your teachings certainly keep me busy enough.
it would take the average person years to go through the various lectures that are available at our website.
Yeah, and I find myself, and then I'll repeat them. You know, I'll go back through them. Like, we're studying Matthew at the moment, and I'll find myself going back and listening to an earlier lecture. You know,
We have 200 lectures through the Book of Matthew of mine, not at my website, but at digitalministries.us.
Right, digital ministry. It's certainly a heady schedule of study. So, and you touched on a good point about the fellowship. You know, that's another thing that was going to be my next question or my next observation was, you know, the actual fellowship, the actual church, you know, the people in the church, you know.
Yeah, a lot of the people who call to ask me what church to recommend, and I'm never very comfortable when I'm asked that because I don't know how to answer that. But a lot of them are not so much looking for a certain kind of preaching as they're looking for a certain kind of fellowship. And that's what I think is the hardest thing to find. It's easy to find good preachers. I mean, it may not be easy to find preachers who cover the whole Bible, but there are lots of preachers who give good sermons that are edifying and, you know, which can, you know, can attract spiritual people to listen to. But it's not easy to find the people who are sold out to discipleship and who want to follow Jesus and lay down everything on the altar. That's the kind of people that some of us are hoping to fellowship with. And we do find some, but I don't know of any church I could recommend where that's a description of everyone who goes there or most of the people who go there necessarily.
Yeah, as I was waiting for the call, I got to thinking it's a pretty unfair question. you know, because it's asking you to, I thought, well, you know, I can't ask him to pass judgment on another, you know, another church, you know, I just.
Right, even a church that I might not like to attend might
right.
have virtues that
right,
are not,
right.
not the virtues I'm seeking in a church, but which someone else might be.
Right, right, exactly. Well, I appreciate that, as I always do, I appreciate the help, and I'll go, and I hope to see you soon.
Okay, Steve, well, that's entirely possible.
Yeah, there you go, my friend. Blessings upon you, brother.
Thank you. God bless you. Thanks for calling, Steve.
Okay, bye-bye.
Right. And I guess that's a good segue to make this announcement, and that is that tonight and tomorrow night, I do teach in home Bible studies in Salinas and Santa Cruz, respectively. Tonight in Salinas, tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. Now, if you go to our website, it will say that we aren't having tonight's meeting because the website actually said that those weekly meetings in Salinas have been canceled for the whole month of November. Well, technically, this is still November. It's the last day of November. But my travels are over. I was traveling most of November, and that's why we said that there wouldn't be those meetings. But I'm back. And so I am going to be at the meeting in Salinas tonight and the one in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. Now, the one in Santa Cruz, we're studying through the book of Luke. So we're just going to resume that now that I'm back. And tonight, we're going to be probably getting close to finishing up 1 Peter in Salinas. If you're interested in those meetings, they are at 7 o'clock tonight and tomorrow night. Tonight in Salinas, tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. These meetings are held in homes. And if you want directions to those homes, you can look at our website where you'll find in each case the phone number of the residents who would be glad to give you directions. That's why they want me to post their phone number. If you want to come to these meetings, you can call the resident and ask for directions. Now, the meeting tonight, if you want the phone number, in Salinas at 7 o'clock, you can call Larry at 442-8143. That's 442-8143. The meeting tomorrow night is in Santa Cruz. I'll give that number over the air tomorrow, but you can find it right away at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and this kind of information can be found at the link that says, that's called Announcements. Let's talk to Mark from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Mark.
How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Great. I have a quick question. When we stand before Jesus on the Day of Judgment and our life is revealed in front of us, what are we going to feel? Are we going to feel sorrow? Are we going to feel embarrassment for things that we could have done with the gifts of God compared to what we did do with them? Are we not going to have feelings, or are we going to have a feeling of great joy just because we're in front of Jesus?
Well, you know, we're not told the answer to that question, and therefore I can only imagine, as the song says, I can only imagine what the emotions will be like. The likelihood is that we will have mixed emotions. I think we will be in awe. We'll probably be inclined to fall on our faces and tremble just by the awesomeness of it, just like when you stand next to a roaring train that's going by and you're standing 5 feet away. Just the shaking of the ground and the loud noise and the power of that thing going through kind of makes you tremble. Only it'd be about 100 times that much, maybe 1,000 times that much. Probably we'll be in awe. That awe will be mixed with joy, knowing that we are facing our Creator and going to live with Him forever, and probably with a mixture of some regrets that since we knew this was coming, we didn't do more in the direction that we knew we should have gone. Somebody has told me once that at the moment the rapture occurs, and I think we could also say at the moment you're on your deathbed and sense that you're dying and going to face God, at that moment, each of us will wish that we had suffered a little more for Christ, that we had stuck our neck out a little more than we have, and made a few sacrifices that we knew we should have made or could have made. Because when we stand before God, we'll realize that all the sacrifices we ever made have been made. There will be no more. All the suffering we could ever have suffered for Christ, it's in the past. We won't suffer anymore after that. And whatever rewards there are for the sacrifices we made and the suffering we endured for Christ, those are all ahead of us. And so it's sort of like if you knew that you had had a chance to invest in Disneyland stock back in the 1950s, or Coca-Cola stock or something like that, and you feel like, well, you could have gotten shares for 50 cents a share, and that same share today would be worth hundreds of dollars, if not more, you could be kicking yourself. Although maybe you're doing okay, but you think, well, back when I had that chance, why didn't I invest? And I think that we'll all have some of that feeling when we stand before God. We'll say, our chances to invest were back then when we were on this planet. Now we're going to a new world where the investments have already been made. We're going to be collecting now on the profits that have been made through those investments. But realizing that we really had opportunities to make far more investments than we did. And the only thing that prevented us from doing it was being distracted, being apathetic, or being unbelieving. And I think there will be some regrets about that.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate your help.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk next to Marvel. And this is indeed Captain Marvel. He was once a captain. And his real name is Marvel. Hi, Marvel. Good to hear from you.
Yes. Greetings. You the first caller, you talked about the definition of priest. This morning I listened to the tape on the Good Samaritan, and the first person along the road was a priest. And I wondered why he used priest. Why didn't he use rabbi or Sadducee or Pharisee or some other name? Do you have any idea why he used priest, and which one of your definitions do you think he meant?
Well, he meant a Jewish priest, of course. And the reason he could have said a rabbi, he could have said a Sadducee, but I think the priesthood probably was the one institution in Israel that had the highest density of corrupt people in it. Some rabbis might have been corrupt, but some rabbis probably were sincere, lovers of the law and not bad people. But lots of the priests were corrupt. After all, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, that was a body of priests, and it was the high priest who was leading the court against Jesus. They were a very corrupt organization. And in the Old Testament, you find many times that the priests are called to task because of their corruption. The book of Malachi, for example, is one sustained rebuke against the corruption of the priesthood in Israel. And that's the last book of the Old Testament written before the time of Christ. It looks like the priesthood was corrupt a few hundred years before Christ and didn't get much better. In fact, we know it didn't get much better during what's called the Hasmonean dynasty, where some priests made themselves the rulers in Israel. Their history was full of intrigues and assassination and things like that. It was a nasty business. I think Jesus picked a priest because a priest had an office that gave him a reputation of being a godly person. But many of the priests were just corrupt people. Now, were there good priests? Of course there were. John the Baptist's parents were priests. John the Baptist's father was a priest and a godly one. And there certainly were other godly priests. But it'd be like if we wanted to make an example of somebody, a person of responsibility who you really can't rely on, and we picked a lawyer for an example, or a congressman. We know there are some good lawyers. We know there's probably some good congressmen. Might be hard to name any, but we figure that there probably are some. But the institution of Congress or being a lawyer is something that most people think of as a bunch of crooks. And so I think the priesthood was probably viewed that way, or deserved to be viewed that way, in Jesus' day. And that's one reason he picked a priest, as one who saw a man who had fallen among thieves, a man in need of help. A priest is a religious leader. He's a full-time religious employee, in fact. He lived off the tithes of the people. And yet, he didn't care about anything but himself. He didn't help this guy. And I think that's why a priest was chosen, though it would have been possible to say a Sadducee or a Pharisee or something like that. But Jesus picked on the Pharisees enough on other occasions.
Okay. Previous lesson, the end of John 9, 39 to 41.
Mm-hmm.
You came to the end of the lesson and said you didn't have time to cover it for the tape and you were going to cover it for the class.
That was just my cop-out. I really don't know what to say about it.
But it has to do with the blind seeing and the seeing be blind, etc.
Yeah.
Can you make more sense out of that?
Yeah. I didn't really just omit it because I didn't have anything to say about it. There's not very many things I don't have something to say about, as you may have noticed.
Right.
Well, when Jesus encountered this blind man whom he had healed,
right,
and the man had been kicked out of the synagogue because this healing had been done on the Sabbath, and the leaders of the synagogue were accusing this man of taking the side of Jesus, who they said was a Sabbath breaker, for having healed on the Sabbath. The man did take the side of Jesus. The man did stand up for Christ, and he got himself kicked out of the synagogue. And it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast this man out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, what is he saying here? First of all, he says, here's a man who was blind, and I made him well. I gave him sight. That's one aspect of what I've come to do, to make people who are blind able to see. Now, he may have meant physically as this man. And by the way, there were probably about six or more blind people on record in the Gospels that Jesus healed. So healing blind people was something he did kind of frequently, really. And to say, "I came that the blind may be given their sight," well, that's true in the physical sense, though I personally believe that the miracles Jesus did in the physical realm also were intended to illustrate spiritual truth. And so we could say that he came to give sight, spiritual sight, to people who were in darkness before. And we can see that, for example, in Isaiah 9, which is quoted. I think it's in Matthew chapter 4 that it's quoted. Isaiah 9 says about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. It says, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light." That is to say, when Jesus came preaching, people who were living in the shadows of darkness found their, God opened their eyes, God gave them light. The people who received Christ stepped out of blindness into spiritual light and spiritual vision. And so when Jesus said, "I've come so that the blind may receive sight," but he then says, "but also that the seeing may be made blind." And that's the part that's curious.
Yes.
And, you know, when you shine light in somebody's eyes very brightly, it can make them wince. It can make them turn away. It can make them close their eyes. And especially if they prefer to stay in the dark. There are nocturnal animals that don't like the glare of sunlight. And so they stay in the shadows, or they sleep during the day and come out at night when it's dark. And there are people who actually prefer darkness, and light is something they don't want. And when you shine it at them, they close their eyes. They were blind enough, but they became even more blind by shutting their eyes to the light. And he says that those who see may become blind, I think, refers to a judgment that comes on those who prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, a group that John had mentioned earlier in John chapter 3. And those who prefer the darkness to the light, they close their eyes when the light comes to them, and they make themselves more blind than they were before. And I think that's what he's talking about. And the Pharisees recognize that he is talking about them, and they speak to him and they say, "Are we blind also? Are you saying that we're blind? Are you saying that we are the sighted ones that have become blind?" And he says, "Well, if you really were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remains." What I think he's saying there is, you're not the blind that I've come to give sight to. You're the seeing ones that have come to be made blind. If you were really blind and couldn't see, if you weren't the sighted ones, the seeing ones, then you'd really be less guilty. When he says you would have no sin, that sounds like an absolute statement, but I think it's not intended to be an absolute statement. It's simply saying that your sin of rejecting me would be less culpable. You would be more excusable if you really were blind and couldn't see what you're seeing? See, in another place later on in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, if I had not done works among them as no other one had done, they would have no sin. But now their sin remains. So he said the same kind of thing a little later on in the upper room. The idea is that they are more culpable because they have seen what was presented to them and chosen not to respond favorably to it. And therefore, they are the more guilty. He said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. That is, if you were going the wrong way only because you had no access to light, because you were legitimately blind, no one could fault you for that. But you can be faulted because you do have light and you're choosing to recede into the darkness because your deeds are evil.
You might be able to replace seeing with educated. They're the educated ones. They knew the Old Testament. They knew all about the Messiah. They knew all the signs, and yet they didn't see them.
Well, it's true, I think, although I think most of the Jewish population had a measure of knowledge of the Old Testament because of the frequent teaching in the synagogues of the law. The Pharisees, actually, their education had not been to their advantage because they learned in their education not only the law, but they also learned to revere the traditions of the rabbis. That's what their education consisted in. And it was the traditions of the rabbis that really led them astray.
Got them in trouble.
Yeah, they really did not understand what the Messiah was going to be like because they accepted rabbinic teachings on it rather than strictly what the Bible says.
Okay, thank you. Makes more sense.
Okay, Marvel, good talking to you. Hope to see you soon.
Right.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, so for the first time since we started today, our lines have gone empty. If you'd like to join me on the program today, give me a call. If you have a disagreement with the host, if you wonder what this host thinks about something that you have a strong opinion about, and you wonder if I agree or not, if you have a question about the Bible, if you're having struggles with something in the Bible, something doesn't make sense to you, a couple of passages look like they contradict each other, if you got anything like that going on, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are lighting up, but we still have one empty line. So give me a call if you're interested in presenting either a question or an alternate viewpoint to me and to my listeners here on the radio right now. All right, we're going to talk to Jeremy, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How's it going, Steve? Hey, I've got a question for you.
Okay.
At the end of Revelations, God seems to be saying that he is the beginning and the end. He's the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, is that Christ speaking, or is that the Father God speaking?
Well, that is actually Jesus speaking, because those words are found in verse 12. We're talking about Revelation 22:12.
Yeah.
But just a few verses later, the same speaker in verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things.
Yeah.
So it is Jesus. Now, it's true that some of those terms that he gives, especially the first and the last, the beginning and the end, these are terms that are reminiscent of the book of Isaiah, where God himself refers to himself that way, as the first and the last. And therefore, it would appear that Jesus is adopting to himself titles that in the Old Testament belonged only to God.
Yeah. See, I've got a debate going on with a Jehovah Witness friend of mine who is determined to believe that Jehovah is God and
that
Christ
Jesus is not,
was created by God.
Yeah.
And my argument is, well, how can Christ be created by God if Christ claims to be the beginning and the end?
Well, there's more than that. See, they believe that when you read of the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and so forth, the Alpha and the Omega, that it is not Jesus speaking. They believe that it is the Father or Jehovah speaking.
Yeah.
And they would take, for example, Revelation 1:8, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, they say, well, Jesus is not the Almighty. He might be mighty, but he's not the Almighty. Only Jehovah is Almighty. So they would say that in Revelation 1:8, the speaker is Jehovah, not Jesus. Now, I would agree that it was Jehovah, but I would not say, and not Jesus, because Revelation has what we would call a very high Christology. Of the New Testament books, it has almost the highest doctrine of Christ, where he is equated with God in many ways, and this is one of them. This is Jehovah. It is Jesus speaking. Now, how do we know it's Jesus? Well, if you look down a little further at verse 17 or 18, both, the speaker who said in verse 8 that he was the Almighty also says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives but was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen."
That's where it's at.
Yeah. See, that's verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead."
Right.
Well, if the speaker is Jehovah, when exactly do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jehovah was dead?
Right.
It's obviously Jesus speaking.
Yeah, okay. Okay, Steve, I'm going to present that with him and see how he handles it.
Okay, Jeremy.
Thank you.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dwayne from Greenfield, California. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Dwayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Hi. I was just wondering about the Lutheran theology, what their teachings are about, and like maybe, say, compared to the Baptist theology.
Well, the Lutherans and the Baptists would both see themselves as movements that arose out of the Reformation in the 16th century. The Lutherans are closer to that event than the Baptists are because Martin Luther, after whom the Lutheran denomination has named itself, Luther was the main spark plug. He was the main catalyst in that Reformation and one of the main spokespersons for the Reformed point of view until Calvin came along a generation later, and Calvin's writings made him pretty much the chief theologian of the Reformation. But Luther and Calvin were very similar in their theology. They were both Augustinian Roman Catholics before they were Protestants. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin was also a priest, a Catholic priest of Augustinian persuasions. And so Augustinian theology is pretty predominant in both Lutheranism and Calvinism. And so you're going to find similar views between the Calvinists, which would be maybe Reformed or Presbyterian denominations, and Lutheran, which are Luther's denomination. Now, the Baptists came along, at least a century later. They rose initially in England. And they were a mixture of different influences, including the influences of the people we would call the Mennonites, or the Anabaptists, who believed in baptizing only the believers. And the main difference, I think, I believe that the main difference that Baptists would identify between themselves and the Lutherans would be that the Lutherans believe, as the Roman Catholics do, and as the Presbyterians do, and as the Episcopalians and the Methodists do, the Lutherans believe in infant baptism. Baptists do not. In fact, one reason they're called Baptists is because they emphasize baptism as one of their chief distinctives, and particularly it is the baptism of believers. There was a controversy even in the time of Calvin, and even in the time of Luther, before Calvin. There was a controversy over when baptism should be administered to a person. The Roman Catholic Church had always baptized infants, and so did Luther, and so did Calvin, and so did Zwingli, and the Reformers. But there was a movement called the Anabaptist movement that arose in Zwingli's territory in Switzerland that taught that we should not baptize infants, but rather we should only baptize people after they become believers in Christ. It is this conviction that later was adopted by the denominations that we call Baptist. And they distinguish themselves from Lutheran probably in this feature more than any other. and that is that the Lutherans still believe in baptizing infants. Baptists reject that practice and believe only in baptizing Christians, people who are born again, who are, have come to faith in Christ. In most other respects, you might not find a great deal of difference between the theology of the Lutherans and the Baptists. There would be some things. For example, some Baptists, a lot of Baptists are going to be dispensationalists in their theology, and Lutherans, at least Luther was not. I think some modern Lutheran churches are dispensational too, but Luther himself was amillennial.
Okay.
So if you're choosing between a Baptist church and a Lutheran church, in all likelihood, the main difference is going to be whether you believe in infant baptism or whether you believe in what they call believer baptism.
Yes. Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Dwayne. God bless you.
Bye.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we have a call from Eric in Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Greg. My question is, I'm a Christian, and my girlfriend, soon to be wife, is not, and she is looking into it and reading the Bible, but she's not completely sold on everything yet. And I was recently told that the boyfriend that she had prior to me, where she had moved here from Germany, she had not married, and recently she told me she actually were married, and they have they divorced due to a tumultuous relationship. And so with this new revelation, her being divorced prior and not being a Christian yet, how do I navigate that situation being a Christian? And I'll just take your answer on the air.
Well, before you do, I need a little more information.
Sure.
She was married to her previous guy.
Yeah, she moved here from Germany,
uh-huh.
Had met this individual, and they were both lived in Germany. This male has family here in America. They came over together. He basically didn't do anything with her papers. You know, she finds out he's a different type of character and realized this was a big mistake. They get a divorce. Meanwhile, she stayed here in America due to her job. I meet her. You know, we fall in love. And, you know, as things are getting closer to her time to go back to Germany, I'm realizing that, you know, I want to marry this person. And then she brought up, well, just to let you know, I told you I was in that relationship. We actually were married, but we did divorce. So I'm having some conflict with.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like that you're feeling there's some time sensitivity to this because she's going to have to go back to Germany because of her visa, I assume.
Right, but I definitely made it clear that I was not going to be put into a position where,
good.
You know, I was going to just marry somebody to keep them here. And
good.
Have you ever
been married before?
No, and she had purchased her plane ticket already, and, you know, over the course of time, been putting her through a few tests to make sure she was genuine in her heart, and I felt that she was. And so when she mentioned that, I don't have a problem with the fact that she may have hit it due to my feelings about it, but I, from a spiritual standpoint, I'm concerned about marrying someone who has been divorced, and they're
and
not
you should be.
Christian.
And you should be. If her ex-husband has gone on and been, you know, remarried or has been sleeping with other women, it may be that she is free from that marriage sufficiently to remarry, though I'd really want to know. If she initially told you that she'd had a previous boyfriend and only belatedly said, oh, by the way, he was my husband, one has to wonder how many other things she has not told you. That's a pretty important thing to keep concealed.
Very much so.
And so she may not be entirely honest with you. I hate to say it. I mean, the one you're in love with, you want to think best of.
Maybe
they're not even divorced. You know, I mean.
Well, I got the divorce papers, so they're definitely divorced. I just, I'm so adamant about things out loud that I think she was a little bit scared. I'm not going to, you know, stand here and pretend to think I know what's going on in her head. I'm just saying.
Okay, well, there's that issue. There's that issue. And one thing is, when you marry somebody, you need to know that you can trust them completely, because after all, you're giving up your independence on the basis of a promise they're making. They're making a promise to be faithful to you for life, to forsake all others and stay with you till the day you die or they die. And that's a big promise to make. And if a person doesn't have innate integrity, let's face it, a lot of people make those promises and then break them. Have you ever noticed that? And the person that can be trusted is the person who has a record of integrity. And so I would be very concerned that she hasn't been completely forthright with you before this, but there's more. And that is, of course, maybe even more importantly, that she's not a Christian. Now, the Bible indicates that Christians should not really marry non-Christians. It says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that in speaking about a Christian woman who's a widow, he says she can marry whoever she wants to, but only in the Lord. That is to say, Christians really aren't supposed to marry non-Christians. And there's reasons for that. It's not just a legalistic thing. It's a very important thing. Because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be called upon as a Christian to do certain things, make certain sacrifices, raise your children a certain way, and so forth, spend your money and steward your money a certain way that glorifies Jesus Christ. And if the person you're married to is not interested in glorifying Jesus Christ, then almost every area of life can come into conflict. The only way to avoid conflict, if they're not going to embrace Christ, is for you to compromise. And I don't think any Christian should intermarry saying, well, I'm willing to compromise my faith if my wife isn't really on my team here.
No, that won't happen. She'll be the black sheep before I compromise.
Well, you don't want that to happen either, though.
No, of course not.
You don't want to be the one who's viewed by her as, you know, loving your religion more than you love her. Unless she, you see, only a Christian wife can possibly sympathize with the idea of my husband loves God more than he loves me. And a Christian wife can sympathize because she loves God more than she loves him too, and she wants her husband to love God more. A Christian knows that we must love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving God is the most important value. A woman who's not a Christian doesn't think that way. And where there would be a conflict, let's say, in how you're going to raise your children, or how you're going to spend family money, or, you know, what kind of sacrifices you're going to make in order to support whatever, missionaries or something, she's not going to be on board with that kind of thing. And it's going to be only conflict unless she, too, has the same, values you do. And I was just talking to someone today, and they were talking about how they had been thinking about how if I would ever remarry, I'd have to marry someone who was totally sold out to God. Well, there's no question about that. They'd have to be, willing to live by faith, because that's how I always lived. And by the way, I have been married before, and we did live by faith, and my wife didn't object to that. Our marriage broke up because of my wife just defecting from Christ altogether, it wasn't over financial issues. But the point is, any Christian who is serious about being a Christian and following Jesus Christ had better make sure that the person they're marrying not only is willing to call themselves a Christian, which your girlfriend's not yet willing to do, but is a sold-out Christian, at least as sold-out as you want to be. Because if you want to steward every dollar and every moment and every asset and every child that you have as something belonging to God and being stewarded for His glory, your wife, if she's not on board with that, she's going to be nothing but trouble to you, and you'll be trouble to her.
I got it.
I'd say don't be in any hurry. Better wait and see what happens in her spiritual life. I know I'm talking about the woman you love, but there's no reason to rush into this. I've been married before. You haven't. Let me tell you, there's a lot to be said for waiting. Fools rush in.
Sure.
All right, brother. All right, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. My apologies to Jenny from Portland who's waiting to get on. We aren't going to have time to talk to you today because I'll be cut off here in 30 seconds, so I hope you can call back tomorrow. We'll have the program live then, too, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our web address is thenarrowpath.com. Tonight we have a meeting in Salinas. You can find that at the website, thenarrowpath.com.